Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead.
Lecture 2. View of scenery as it appeared to St. John. And we read here the 4th and 5th chapters of the book of Revelation, the King James Version. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb that liveth for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. In our last lecture, we mentioned these several points. First, that the writer of the Revelation was St. John. Second, the geographical position and state of religion in the churches. Third, the state of Jerusalem at the time St. John wrote, now that its city, temple, and services had passed away and given place to one spiritual structure. Fourth, the expectation of an anti-Christian power before that the Lord should again visit the earth. Fifth, we saw the commencement of those two kingdoms, between which a long struggle was to go forward for supremacy, the one headed by the persecuting pagan Domitian, the last of the 12 Caesars, the other by St. John, the representative of Christ's church, and the last of the 12 apostles, at that time suffering in exile. In chapter 5, the scenery changes, or the apostles' eyes are directed from it to that of a very different character. When Moses drew near to the burning bush, the voice said to him, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Let us not, without a deep reverential feeling, as of being in the presence of God, survey with St. John what we have now read in description. The first and the grandest object exhibited in the vision is Yahuwah, King of Kings, seated as Lord of all on the throne of the universe. As if to encourage the apostle, there appeared round about the throne that well-known and lovely memorial of the covenant of mercy, the rainbow, in sight like unto an emerald. There were seen 7 lamps burning before this throne, an allusion to the 7 churches, or candlesticks, said in chapter 5 to be the 7 spirits of God, hence showing the influence of the Holy Spirit as the inspiration of what is holy and right in his people. Our church adopts this idea in the hymn used in the ordination service, "Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, and lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing Spirit art, that dost thy sevenfold grace impart." We take the 4 living creatures round the throne to be the representatives of the church then in paradise, and for this reason they sung a song of thanksgiving, and the choir was, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tribe and nation." Such likewise were the 24 elders seated round the throne, habited as priests, on thrones, having crowns on their heads. They sung, "Thou hast made us to God kings and priests," and afterwards joined in the chorus, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." We should therefore say all these glorified beings represented the church in its triumphant state to be accomplished hereafter. Some think the number 24 represented the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, the one body as founders of the Jewish, the other of the apostolic church. To explain definitely what all those living creatures meant may be impossible, but generally we may judge by the song that they were the spirits of the just made perfect. Such was a part of the ceremony seen on this occasion, besides which we read there were angels attendant, in number 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, who are united with these other spiritual intelligence in singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews, gives a lively description of this Church of Christ as begun on earth, and seen through all its prospective changes until it is present in eternity. After showing how all the old saints lived by faith and died, and are witnesses by which we are compassed about, he says, "Ye are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant." We now come to that part of the vision which relates to this mediator. Around the throne was the concourse described as looking on, and behold, there was a book in the hand of him that sat on the throne. But it was closed and sealed. And when a strong angel proclaimed, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals?" not one of the assembled throng was able to stand forth. As St. John, the representative of the church on earth, was weeping because no man was found worthy to open it, one of the higher nature stepped forth and took the book. And the elder said to St. John, "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book." And when the Savior, for he indeed it was, the Lamb as it had been slain, had taken the book, the whole angelic company burst forth into acclamations of praise, and heaven rang with the song, the new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals, for thou hast redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." Before we enter into the examination of the subjects contained in this book of the future, I would beg you to observe the scenery of the vision which appeared to surround St. John. This must be understood in order to rightly decipher the emblematic language of the revelation. The first scene remains stationary throughout, the interior of a temple similar to the Jewish temple. In one place it is called the Temple of God. In another, at a later stage of the prophecy, the temple of the tabernacle of witness. In the innermost part, there was the throne of God, and voices are described as proceeding from this throne. Three divisions were noted in the Jewish temple. First, the most holy place, in which was the divine glory and the Ark of the Covenant. Second, the holy place, separated by a veil from the most holy, and in which stood the golden altar of incense, seven-branched lampstand. Third, a court with a great brazen altar for sacrifice, wherein the priests ministered, while the multitude worshiped at its entrance. There was also an outer court for proselytes. These places are variously alluded to in different parts of the Revelation. We have already looked, with the apostle, into the innermost, for no veil now separated it from the holy place. In chapter 6, verse 9, there is an allusion to the altar. "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain," etc. In chapter 11, verse 2, the outer court is referred to, "the court that is without the temple leave out, and measure it not." Further, as the apostle looked around, landscape scenery broke on his view. Near him stood Mount Zion, and Jerusalem too, no longer a ruined heap, but a new and holy city bearing the much-loved name. Then, stretching far and wide beneath and around, the miniature Roman world. Yet all was so placed that while Mount Zion and the temple appeared elevated above, the outer court seemed accessible to the inhabitants of the world below. The object in view being to portray the future state of the Roman world, its changes and revolutions, decline and fall, together with the agencies that caused them, whether from within or without, and also to combine at the same time the history of the church, adverse or prosperous, whether intentionally pure and holy or verging toward apostasy, whether externally enlarged and protected or persecuted and in distress. Could any arrangement be better suited for the purpose than the one described? To represent Christ's worshiping church, there was the symbolic temple. In its most holy place, symbolizing heaven, was the enthroned Savior, with the spirits of the just made perfect. In its holy place, or passage to the most holy, the spirituality of the church on earth was figured out, as seen and judged by Christ, while the temple court showed what was observable to the eye of the beholders in its visible and outward worship. And the court without the temple, the Gentiles that truly or untruly might conform to Christianity. To depict the Christian body, in its citizenship there was Mount Zion, its base on earth, its summit reaching towards heaven. Besides which, in order to represent the true apostolic line of the Christian ministry, there was St. John in his representative character, present all through upon the scene to take his assigned part in the figurative drama as it proceeded. In landscape around the heaven, with the sun, moon, and stars symbolized, as we have noted elsewhere, the secular powers, whether exalted or cast down, shining or eclipsed, the atmospheric changes, storms of hail, overflowing rivers, etc., from without the landscape, might suitably figure foreign invasion, while its earthquakes depicted commotions and political revolutions within. There was furthermore a certain geographical resemblance to the Roman earth in the general landscape, with its four quarters, its frontier rivers, its inland seas, etc., which allowed for the visibly marking any particular place affected. As to the book, it was probably a roll, a very common form amongst the Romans, and almost universal amongst the Jewish sacred books. It was written within and without. Thus, it would appear, additional particulars and details might be supplied without breaking the thread of history. It was visibly sealed with seven seals, seals to be successively opened in order. On the breaking of the seventh seal, there appeared seven angels with trumpets to evolve its events, each of which trumpet had its symbolic visions and peculiar history successively exhibited, all with the correspondent writing or painting in the inside of the unfolding roll. Besides which, there was superadded a writing on the outside, constituting a necessary and most important supplement to the prophecy. Once more, in the evolution of the seventh angel's trumpet, a succession of seven vials was announced as to be poured out on the earth, filled with judgment, the last of them detailing events that are still future, and reaching even to the period when the present dispensation shall close, and time shall be no more. In the days of St. John, there had been dramatic displays and acting at Rome with all that imperial power and wealth could impart of pomp and splendor, but, in the comparison, how poor and mean. The grandeur and dignity of this drama, who can express? Its subject, nothing less than the conflict between the church and the world to the end of the age. Its moral, that however now the ungodly may prosper, and however scorned and persecuted the people of God may be, yet will success and glory be eventually transferred to the church, and Christ shall reign forever. And then, such music, such actors, such an audience. Let us observe also the difference between the way in which we regard events, seeing only the effects, and the way in which they were revealed to St. John, with the secret springs and motives that originated them in the secret recess of the Holy of Holies, the Divine Presence. As he beheld what passed in the innermost temple, he would observe that nothing done on earth was there unknown or unobserved. Thither came up for a memorial the sins of its inhabitants, each with its call for judgment. Thither, in striking contrast, whatever concerned the church militant, not a sigh could escape from its members, not a suffering vexed them, but its vibration was heard and its influence felt there. There rose up the cries of the martyrs from beneath the altar as the sweet incense, the prayers, and adoration of the saints. And mark the results. It was when the cry of his persecuted church rose up that the sentence was given for the supremacy of the oppressing power to pass away. And amidst all these judgments denounced against mere false professors in Christendom, provision was seen to be made that no real evil should assail the faithful. We find in this book also much as to the ministry of angels. They are the actors throughout the scenes described. They direct the tempests, sound the trumpets, pour out the vials, scatter the fire, gather the vintage, just agreeably with what is said of the angelic office in other scriptures. St. John, we must bear ever in mind, was the representative of the true church, or rather of its chiefest minister, at the time of each vision of the drama, as the drama went on. In this his character, angels interpreted to him, and the saints of the church triumphant showed their fellowship of spirit. Were not the words of our poet truly written, millions of spiritual creatures walk the earth unseen. Lecture 3. First Seal. Prosperity and triumph of the Roman Empire in the era next following after the visions in Patmos. Nerva to Commodus, A.D. 96 to 180. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The symbol of an animal is not infrequently used in Scripture to represent a power or a nation. In Daniel we find it said, The ram that thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. And accordingly, on Persian coins, a ram is still to be seen. And on Macedonian coins, a goat, attesting the propriety of the emblems. Similarly, on ancient coins of the Roman people, a horse was stamped on the one side, and the other Mars, the reputed father of Romulus and the Roman people, to whom the warrior horse was sacred. Hence the propriety of the horse in the various visions of the first four seals to depict the Roman people or empire, while the colors, white, red, black, and livid pale, figured its state at the time symbolized, and the rulers, the ruling agencies in that state, whether favorable or adverse. In the first seal, the color of the horse was white, indicating prosperity and triumph, and the rider had a laurel crown given to him, the distinctive badge in St. John's time of ruling emperors. So when vision indicated that new emperors would arise, in character quite contrasted with the then ruling emperor, Domitian, and would be the main causal agencies in the foreshadowed prosperity and triumph. In further illustration of the imagery of this seal, there may be noted the frequent Roman custom, when an emperor was going to war, and success came to him, of the Senate striking a medal, whereon the emperor was depicted galloping forth on horseback and striking down the enemy, with the motto underneath, Augustus going forth. Further, if success really attended him, the plan was to represent him on an arch going forth between trophies and captives, with victory personified, either crowning him or crown in hand preceding him. Such a medal was struck for Claudius when he conquered Britain. Such being the purport of the symbols of the first seal, as we believe St. John must have read it. It is our part now to follow up his graphic prophecy by showing its historical fulfillment. The date, as before observed, of St. John's writing was A.D. 96. The Emperor Domitian then reigned, but died that same year, and was superseded by Nerva. Trajan followed, next Adrian, and after him the two Antonines, until the accession of Commodus, A.D. 180. In order to see whether the character of their reigns agreed with the figuration of the first apocalyptic seal, we turn to Gibbon's History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, our best standard English work upon the subject, and peculiarly valuable as the testimony of an infidel. For somewhat remarkably, his history commences with this very period. He represents the period as a golden age of prosperity, union, civil liberty, and good government, unstained by civil blood, and undisturbed by revolution, a period remarkable, both at its commencement and at its close, for very wonderful and almost uniform triumphs in war, whereby the glory of the empire was illustrated, and its limits extended, while the intermediate time was generally a time of profound peace. And he thus strikingly sums up the view, if a man were called to fix the period in the history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would, without hesitation, name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian to the accession of Commodus. As to the cause of this happiness and prosperity, he adds, with reference to the five successive emperors whose reigns filled up the period, the delight was theirs of beholding the general happiness of which they were the authors. We said that there were triumphs, too, indicated in the vision, for the writer went forth conquering and to conquer. It was the same in history. We read, even in the short reign of Nerva, of a triumph over the Pannonians. More especially, the reign of Trajan was memorable in history for its triumphs. Dacia, Armenia, Mesopotamia, and other provinces were then added to the Roman Empire. And though for some 43 years afterwards there was, for the most part, honorable and happy peace, i.e., during the reigns of Hadrian and Antoninus Pius, yet there were victories in the few brief wars that occurred, a victory gained over the Jews by the former, and some smaller ones over the frontier barbarians by the latter. These wars, says Gibbon, just served to exercise the Roman legions. After some 60 or 70 years, however, it appeared for a time as if the character of the conquering and to conquer was about to change. The whole of the barbarian world, especially from the east and from the north, burst the frontier barriers and sought to overwhelm the Roman Empire. The result, however, was to show the truth of the apocalyptic symbol. He went forth, not only conquering, but with the destiny that he should still, to the end of the first seal, conquer. After one defeat at first, the Eastern War was ended in the capture of Artaxta, Seleucia, and Ctesiphon. Again in the north, victory after victory attended the second Antonine, till the German barbarians were driven to their forests and reduced to submission. On occasion of the Trajan and earlier series of victories, a column still standing at Rome was erected to Trajan, and on occasion of those in latter times of the seal, another was erected to M. Antoninus. But there is one symbol in the vision yet unexplained, and which to anyone conversant with Roman customs might appear strange. It is the bow in the hand of the rider. Romans were not wont to be so represented on metals. A javelin or sword was the weapon in their hands. How then, it may well be asked, can this be a Roman emblem? To solve this, we must refer back to the time when the bow was first invented. The fable is that the Grecian god Apollo first discovered it, and then instructed the inhabitants of the island of Crete with its use. Subsequently, the Cretans, of all the Grecian people, were most famous as archers, and their manufacture of bows, too, was much in repute. Cretan metals still extant illustrate this. The ancient military history, both Greek and Roman, strongly attests it. Hence, the apparent Cretan significance of the emblem in question. Let me add a further and curious confirmation of this from the still extant epitaph or epigram on the tomb of a Greek female. The epitaph consists of a set of emblems, a magpie, some wool, a cup, and a bow, with an express explanation of them to this effect, that the magpie sculptured was to mark the loquacity of the deceased, the cup, her proneness to drink, the wool, her diligence in work, the bow, to signify that she was a Cretan. But how does this apply to the five Roman emperors who succeeded one another, as we have seen, for the space of some 80 or 90 years? Observe, the crown did not descend then as now, in hereditary succession from father to son. The reigning emperor might adopt his successor, who, in virtue of this adoption, was, according to Roman law, regarded precisely as his son. This being so, Nerva adopted Trajan, he Hadrian, Hadrian Antoninus, who, in turn, adopted Marcus Aurelius. So, indeed, inscriptions still extant illustrate to us. There is one, for example, in honor of Marcus Aurelius, which reads thus, to the Emperor Caesar Augustus, son of Antoninus Pius, grandson of Hadrian, great-grandson of Trajan, great-great-grandson of Nerva. Thus they were all to be regarded as Nerva's family. What, then, was Nerva's own country and extraction? Aurelius Victor, and our best-known modern historians after him, relate that Nerva was, in respect of family extraction, a Cretan. Thus, then, is the enigma solved. Had a sword or a javelin been pictured in the conquering rider's hand, it would have indicated nothing peculiar or characteristic. But he who cannot err, and who knew that the very year this prophecy was given, a foreigner in respect of extraction, should for the first time govern Rome, with a distinctness peculiar to all these pictures, gave the precise badge to mark the country of his ancestry.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Lecture 4, Second, Third, and Fourth Seals. Oppression of the Empire, military and civil, and by God's four sore judgments, Commodus to Diocletian, A.D. 180 to 284. Revelation 6, 3 through 8. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. In the second seal, the emblematic horse and its rider again appears, but the color is seen changed from white to red, from the emblem of peace and prosperity to that of war and bloodshed. Moreover, there is in the rider's hand, instead of the Cretan bow, a great sword, a military emblem, and it is declared of him that he was to take peace from the earth, that men should kill one another. We turn to history, and what do we find for some 90 years after M. Aurelius had been the state of Roman affairs? Commodus began his reign well, but after a time changed his course of conduct and began a system of oppression and misrule, till at length, in an insurrection, he was assassinated. Pertinax succeeded, and in a month met a similar fate, then Julian, but was soon assassinated. Next came a 4-year civil war, which raged from east to west, and through which Severus fought his way to the throne, a throne established on the defeat and slaughter of his competitors, Niger and Albinus. Then came a 14-year interval of internal peace, such as it was, but followed on the accession of Caracalla, son and successor of Severus, by the murder of his brother and co-regent, Emperor Geta, and then Caracalla's own murder by Micrinus. A civil war ensued which crushed Micrinus and raised Elagabalus to the throne, who in his turn was assassinated. Then, after a partial interval of peace during the reign of Alexander Severus, came the murder of that prince. Civil wars followed against his murderer and successor, Maximin, wherein two emperors, Gordian and his son, perished the same day in Africa. Next, Maximin himself and his son were murdered at the siege of Aquileia. Subsequently, Balbinus and Maximus, joint emperors, were put to death at Rome, and not long after, the younger Gordian. Then came the destruction of the Emperor Philip and his son at the Battle of Verona, which, in the year AD 249, decided the civil war between himself and Decius. Can the history of any other empire exhibit such a 50-year record of civil strife and bloodshed? Truly peace was then taken from the Roman earth, and men had power given to them to kill one another. What followed for 30 or 40 years was only an aggravation of the same evil, though with the accession of other evils noted in the next seals. With Commodus's death commenced a most disastrous period, says Sismondi. It lasted 92 years, from AD 192 to 284. During that time, 32 emperors and 27 pretenders to the empire alternately, by incessant civil warfare, hurled each other from the throne. Having seen the evil, let us now examine its cause. By the great sword given to the rider or ruling power in the symbolic vision, we might, as this was a military badge, infer that the agency prefigured as causing all these calamities was a military agency. And on looking into history, we shall find the idea correct. During the era of peace, prosperity, and triumph, described in our former lecture, the power of the Senate and magistracy of Rome was predominant. To enforce laws, military aid was useful and necessary, but it was kept in check by the civil authority. With Commodus began the fatal change. He first exalted the Praetorian Guards and their prefect to despotic influence. So great did their control become that on occasion of his death they proceeded to sell the empire, as their right, to the highest bidder. This shows, as Gibbon says, that the power of the sword had begun its reign. The rule of the military became a pure despotism. In the reign of the first Severus, the licentious Praetorian Guard that overawed Rome was quadrupled, and under his son-in-law, Plautin, to whom he gave the command, the city, we are told, was made to tremble. The Senate he utterly set at naught, saying that he would have no such power come between him and his army. And he bequeathed this maxim to his son: enrich the soldiery, despise the people. The soldiery exercised supreme law, set up whom they pleased, put down whom they pleased, and murdered whom they would. The sovereignty had passed into the hands of the legions. These caused the imperial murders and the civil insurrections and wars. Dion Cassius, a historian of the time, speaks of this disastrous change from the former era of prosperity, peace, and triumph, continued down to the commencement of the reign of Commodus, in this manner. It was a change from a golden age to one of iron, and he paints in strong colors the then established military license and despotism as the great evil of the times. Observe now. It was by girding a man with a sword that he was admitted to the military profession among the Romans, none but a soldier being permitted to wear it. Further, to his chief generals, then appointed to the high office of the Imperium, with power of life and death over the military, a sword was publicly presented, in token of it, by the emperor in person. So to the imperial lieutenants, invested with military command in the provinces, in a ceremony outside the walls of Rome, and to the praetorian prefect, in a ceremony inside the walls. Thus we read that Emperor Trajan, on presenting a praetorian prefect with this sword badge of power, he addressed him with the words, "Use this for me, if I rule well, if not, against me." St. Paul, too, you may remember, alludes to the custom, "He beareth not the sword in vain." The symbolic sword-bearing rider may therefore represent generally the military power, whose badge was the sword, or, more especially, the military generals, with power of the sword, whether praetorian prefects at Rome or the imperial lieutenants of the provinces. But military despotism could not be established in a country without other evils following soon in its train. The next two seals depicted graphically the great successive aggravations. The third seal. Hitherto I have omitted all critical arguments, considering it better to state the facts where I think them proved satisfactorily, than to go over the grounds by which such proofs have been arrived at. I must here in the present lecture deviate, in some little measure, from this plan. Most expositors have explained the emblems in this seal to mean famine, the color of the horse being black, opposed to the white, which symbolized prosperity and happiness. It might seem at first sight to favor this solution, while the balance in the rider's hand has been explained, in accordance with the view, to foretell a time of such scarcity that bread should be eaten in each family during its continuance by measure. It has been shown, however, that the Roman denarius was the daily wages for a man in the time of St. John, also that the coinex of corn equals about 1 quart in measure, or 2 pounds in weight, and was considered a daily sufficiency of food for a man. And could it be a famine price, when 3 times this amount of barley bread might be procurable by a laborer's daily wage? Nor again as to the balance in the rider's hand, does it appear to be here used with reference to the measuring out of bread by a parent to his children, or rather in relation to the buying and selling of corn, in which relation it would always be necessary, and might as well be an indication of plenty as of famine. At this present time, on a baker's monument outside the gates of Rome, a pair of balances appears sculpted as one of the designations of the trade. Moreover, the charge, "injure not," if we take that rendering of the Greek phrase, said relatively to wine and oil, the 2 articles of consumption next most important to bread at the time and in the empire alluded to, all but precludes the idea of scarcity. Notwithstanding, then, the black color of the horse and the balance, this is not a famine scene. No doubt the black color is figurative of distress and affliction in the Roman body politic, and to see what distress, we have only to look into the history of the times and to compare the prophetic symbols. It appears, then, from history, that at an epoch following some 30 years after that of the commencement of the second seal, an aggravation of taxation was established which pressed most heavily on every part of the Roman Empire, the object being, with the money raised therefrom, to support the licentious soldiery and the lavish and profligate military government. From the time of Augustus, there had been a difference between the taxation of the provincials of the Roman Empire and of the Roman citizens at Rome and Italy. The provincials were obliged to pay tributes of a produce in kind, of corn, wine, and oil, and also a capitation tax, a tax on each head. The taxation of the Roman citizens consisted of excise and legacy duties. About AD 215, the provincial taxation was most oppressively increased by the celebrated Edict of Caracalla, which, with apparent liberality, gave the provincials the rights of Roman citizens, but of which the real intent was to add the burden of Roman taxation to the provincial, already too burdensome. The edict was compulsory, and its corrupt administration made it still more oppressive. Gibbon says, in recounting the history of Caracalla, the great body of his subjects was oppressed by the aggravated taxes, and every part of the empire crushed under the weight of his iron scepter. Under Alexander Severus, a check was attempted to the corrupt and oppressive fiscal system, but only partially and in vain. He could not stop the evil. The soldiery, the real masters of the state, must be satisfied. "Am not I he," he said to his mutinying troops, "who bestows upon you the corn, the clothing, and the money of the provinces?" He struggled nobly, but vainly against the oppression of the age, and paid his life as a forfeit to his efforts. After his murder, the evil increased. Italy soon shared the fate of the provinces. Gibbon, in speaking of the empire 13 years after, under Philip, says, "The industry of the people was discouraged and exhausted under a long series of oppression. The evil went on under Gallienus, Claudius, Aurelian, and Probus, until, in fine, Diocletian developed the system yet more fully and increased the oppression and desolation on the provinces. One main constituent of the provincial taxation, I have said, was that of produce in kind." Gibbon says, "We shall be too often summoned to explain the land tax, the capitation, and the heavy contributions of corn, wine, oil, and meat exacted from the provinces for the use of the court, the army, and the capital. So the very items specified in the apocalyptic seal are noticed. And again, if an illustration of the black color of the horse under it, given continues, the evil, like the noxious weed, sprang up again with most luxurious growth, and in the succeeding age darkened the Roman world with its deadly shade." Let us now consider whom the writer, or governing power, was meant to indicate. Agreeable with what has been above said, it might seem to refer to the provincial rulers, by what name called, for to them was committed the exacting of taxes, and the very words spoken from the throne to the seat of equity, in monition and rebuke to the rider, and also the badge of the balance that he bore in hand, is confirmatory of this, for sometimes to prevent injustice, the price at which the governor should rate wheat and barley was prescribed, with a view to prevent injustice and oppression by the government at home. In one remarkable instance under the Republic, the Cassian law, in its order to the proconsul, was expressed literally thus, quote, "a measure of wheat for a denarius." So too with the justice-loving emperors, whether they did it successfully, like Trajan and the Antonines, or the reverse, as Alexander Severus, again, as to the balance in the rider's hands, it was an official badge of those who had the administration of justice in their hands, such as the Roman praetors and provincial governors.